The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In this opening section, as I have it on your outline sheet, importance and challenge, we're looking at what you could see is the extensive dimension of things. And I think we'd left ourselves with a question right at the end last time. The question that begins to impress itself on you as you become aware of the way in which the Bible as a whole is focused on Christ. And it would appear then that we have set ourselves to dealing with everything in the Scripture. Everything there would be relevant to our task, and in a certain sense that will remain true in our work, that nothing in fact lies outside in the Scripture, lies outside the scope of our concern. What I thought I would do is very briefly here rehearse indications that perhaps underline the fairly obvious, but at least we should be able to impress ourselves just how it is obvious. Let's look first of all at the Old Testament, at the New Testament, very briefly, generalizing on the Gospels. The Gospels are obviously about Christ from beginning to end. Only one of the Gospels has a heading right at the outset. That's Mark's Gospel, where he tells us he is concerned with the arche to Evangelio Jesu Christu, the beginning of the gospel. The gospel, as we should then go on to translate the second genitive most likely, the gospel about Jesus Christ. The gospel which concerns Jesus Christ, the gospel which has Jesus Christ as its subject matter. The book of Acts, obviously written, as we've had occasion in Acts and Paul already to note at the in the opening words of Acts, written to further the narrative of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Acts is a continuation of what Jesus primarily is doing. What transpires in the apostolic history and in the growth of the church is just that continuing work of Jesus. The epistles, looking both at Paul and the so-called general epistles, they are fairly seen, taken as a whole, as amplifying the continuing activity of Jesus in the church. The church, which Paul especially emphasizes, is fundamentally no more basic dimension to the church than that it is the body of Christ. Once again, the book of Revelation taken as a whole, as the opening words, 1:1 and 2, tell us. As a whole, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And further, as the writer says, it is as the Word of God, it is the witness or the testimony of Jesus Christ. We can go on to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament taken by itself might seem to represent, at least by comparison with the New Testament, a somewhat different state of affairs, a mixed or diffuse state of affairs. It might appear that Christ is not nearly so dominant there, and that we have perhaps a messianic thread in the Old Testament, but that alongside presumably other concerns. However, that sort of reasoning misses an important point that we want to begin to impress on ourselves here, and we will do subsequently under point B. If we are if we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and we must surely do that. I'm not going to argue that point here. It's an issue I'm sure you have had given some attention to already in hermeneutics, and we'll have occasion a little bit later on, no doubt today even, to reinforce that. But the New Testament is absolutely indispensable for a right understanding of the Old Testament. If we read in that way, then it is not at all the case that the Messianic is there alongside with presumably other concerns. Here we can follow the lead of the writer of Hebrews. If we follow that, then we recognize, as he puts it, and we can get him up here once again. We've already talked about this passage in Acts and Paul in a preliminary way. I have several scriptures here. First of all, looking at the opening words again. In various ways, in various times, in different ways, God having formally spoken to the fathers and the prophets, God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Verse you ought to be familiar with now. What he's telling us here is that God's Old Testament speech, revelation in its entirety, and we want always to recognize that the reference to the prophets here is synecdochic. And what do I mean by that? It's a
part of whole.
Yes, it's a strictly speaking part of an entity, but used in a way that refers to the whole entity, like sails on the sunset. And the writer is telling us here is that that speech in its entirety and its diversity, which he accents here by the use of the adverbs, that is an ongoing process that reaches its culmination point in Christ. That diverse Old Testament revelation moves toward Christ. Christ is its omega point. Christ, then, you see, said to be God's final speech, his eschatological revelation in the last days. Now, if there would be any question about that, that would be removed for us, I think, if we move on over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, where the writer now refers to God's revelation, God's speech through Moses. The contrast that we have here in verse 5, and we should have text open to Hebrews 3 and refer back to material that I don't have here on the overhead. And just reading verses 5 and 6. On the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, God's house. Moses faithful as servant in order for witness, making it more verbally, in order to testify to the things that would be spoken. There we have our perfect future passive participle, having its own time referencing. Testifying to the things that would be spoken. Christ, on the other hand, faithful, understood, as son over God's house. So contrast between Moses in the house, Christ over the house. And what we can observe here, we could perhaps get at it along this line. This revelation through Moses, with the prominence of its orientation to the law, as we would become aware of that as we'd look more carefully at the Old Testament. And as that revelation to Moses provides the constitution and the aspirations for Israel as a nation, its nationality and its national identity. As we consider what is revealed through Moses with that sort of direction to it, we might be inclined then to say that there we have revelation that is less concerned with Christ or maybe even unrelated to Christ. But the writer is saying, in effect, here, if we were to reason along that line, no, that's wrong. Moses is the prophet par excellence of the entire Old Testament, is the way in which the writer has represented him here. Notice the way in verse 1 in which Christ is identified as apostle, the apostle and high priest of our confession in verse 1, referring then to the prophetic dimension of Christ's work, so that the contrast is between Moses as prophet, Christ as prophet. And again, as in 1:1, we want to see the reference to Moses as synecdochic. Moses standing for the entire Old Testament. And the writer, you see, goes on then to emphasize this, that Moses is a faithful servant in God's one covenant house, God's one building, covenant building. In the house, over the house, not two different houses. And as such, then, that activity of Moses as he stands for the whole of the Old Testament prophetic tradition, that activity is said expressly to be for a testimony to the things that would be spoken. Now, what are those things that would be spoken? Well, we have to connect the operative verb here is laleo. We have to connect that usage with what we're told back in verse chapter 1, verse 1 at the very beginning was spoken in the Son. In other words, the writer is saying here, in effect, but very clearly, that Moses testifies to Christ. Moses is a witness to Christ. So we can pick up on that emphasis from the book of Hebrews. One other example, as we looked at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 and 3, 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians 1, 20, just refer to it very briefly. 2 Corinthians 1, 20. Whatever may be the promises of God, Paul says, in Him, that is, in Christ, is the yes. Wherefore also through Him is the amen, the amen to God for glory through us. What I'm wanting to underline here, you can see, is this sweeping statement of Paul. No matter how many promises of God there may be, whatever they may be, whatever may be the promises, in Christ they have their yes. And without taking the time to do it here, let me just observe that obviously any such statement would have to be understood within its immediate and larger context. Is there something that limits when he says whatever may be the promises of God? And I think that what more careful exegesis would be able surely to show here is that there is nothing in the immediate or larger context that limits the scope of the whatever, that gives it a frame of reference specific in distinction from some other. So we have here a very unqualified sweep in Paul's statement. This is his first order sweeping categorization, that the entire Old Testament is to be seen in terms of its essentially promissory character, and as that promissory nature of the Old Testament has its fulfillment in Christ. So, to sum up here very briefly, the unity of the Bible can be seen from a number of angles, surely, but it is preeminently a Christological unity. The Bible is preeminently a Christ-centered book. So the difficulty that we spoke of already last time, we were reminding ourselves as we got started today, is there. And there is this important, somewhat even pressing methodological question. How are we to proceed here? How are we to delimit the locus de Christo, the topic, systematic theological topic concerning Christ? How are we to proceed in identifying here scope and controls on our work, since the Bible as a whole is fairly seen as Christological? What are those more central topics, issues, subtopics that ought to constitute Christology as a particular topic, as a particular area in distinction from other areas in systematic theology? That's the question we still have to answer. Before moving on to do that, which will be section B, let me just round off this discussion here by taking up a question that is a little bit to the side, but this is as good a place as any to make some passing comments on it anyway. What we're seeing here, what's coming to light here, and as I would think something fairly obvious, not really too much question about it, is, however, often overlooked and obscured in the approach that systematic theology has taken, at times anyway, in the past. And that is what I'm concerned about here, is the tendency to think of the specific topics, the loci, singular locus. You see that Latin word from time to time in literature. It simply means topic. I'm saying there is a tendency to think of these topics as if they were separable, as if they are more or less self-contained units. And correspondingly then, there's been a failure to duly appreciate how the various topics necessarily cut across each other. They flow into one another, how they qualify each other. So that, for example, to develop the doctrine of Christ, to be preoccupied with that as we are here, is at the same time to be involved with other biblical doctrines, the biblical doctrine and teaching concerning God, concerning man, concerning the creation, concerning sin, salvation, the church, and so on. What I'm wanting to draw attention to here is the interplay, the inevitable interpenetration there is between the various topics of systematic theology. And I think what underlies this recognition, what promotes this recognition, is a clear and a more reflective recognition of the redemptive historical character of all biblical revelation. I've worked this through in more detail in Doctrine of the Word, but let me just pick up on that discussion very briefly here. When we keep in mind the redemptive historical qualification of the biblical revelation, then systematic theology is very helpfully compared to a kind of plot and character analysis of a great epic drama, rather than as a collection of revelatory truths about, or articles of faith about God, man, and so on. Systematic theology can be seen to always be concerned with that central plot analysis, the unfolding of the history of redemption, identifying the players, the key actors, their interactions, and the ongoing unfolding of the plot. And where that historical dynamic, to put it another way, where the historical dynamic then of the biblical message is kept in view, then there is certainly a place for a variety of topical treatments or approaches. The problem is not with the so-called loci method, That we can, I think in and of itself is not the problem. But there's a place for a variety of topical approaches, but always keeping in mind that inevitably they will interpenetrate, interact. So that from this angle, in the sense that we've been trying to bring out here, I think we could fairly view systematic theology as a large scale, multi-perspectival approach to Scripture in its topical approach. Having said that, however, let me just emphasize this, that while that observation is helpful, that we can look at the redemptive historical drama, the salvation historical epic, from a variety of angles. At the same time, it is important not to override what is, I think, plainly the comprehensive sweep and the overarching profile, the hierarchy, if you will, of concerns that comes through in the redemptive historical epic. What are the irreversible priorities, if you will, set by the Bible itself? And that then comes down to this, to saying something like, Christ is the center of gravity in the biblical message. It's not man nor God without Trinitarian differentiation, but it's Christ who is the center. And with Christology, however we're going to go on now to delimit it, with Christology, we are always at the heart of the matter. This is not to set the various biblical doctrines in competition with each other. This is not to say, for instance, that the doctrine of Scripture is somehow non-essential or less important than the doctrine concerning Christ. But we could perhaps put the matter this way, as Herman Bovink does in his Reformed Dogmatics. He says, the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it is certainly the center of the whole dogmatic, systematic theological enterprise. Not the starting point, but certainly the center of systematic theology. All other doctrine, all other doctrinal reflection, either anticipates, prepares for Christology, or flows out of it. All right, with those kind of preliminary sketches, observations, we can move on now, and this would be section B. I have, in a way, been maybe belaboring the obvious, and now let's probe a little bit more deeply into that. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that angle before. The order here follows a certain traditional order, which I think you can see I think the logic of it, moving from introductory matters to God, to man, then and where the doctrine of sin comes into the picture, where Christ then emerges. So it probably works just in terms of the of the redemptive historical flow, it would tend to come in as a centerpiece as you're reflecting in either direction. Although, I guess I sometimes wonder if I think we'd get into problems. I do have something in mind. I wonder sometimes if we don't get into problems by considering the doctrine of God as distinct from the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. I'm thinking particularly of the way in which discussion of the attributes of God can begin to be dealt with in a way that gets away from the redemptive historical substance in terms of which we know who our God is. God is revealed to us. All right, the question, again, that I diverged for just a moment. How are we going to delimit Christology as a particular locus of systematic theology? In view of, say it just once more, the preeminently Christocentric unity of Scripture as a whole. Our procedure then, how we're going to arrive at an answer, will be in identifying for ourselves what is most central in the biblical revelation concerning Christ. In the Christocentric revelation that the Scriptures are, what is most central there? Or to put the issue another way, the question we're now raising is this: what lies at the center of the center? What is the center of the center, as it were? The thesis that we'll proceed to try to support and elaborate a bit is that the biblical writers, and particularly the New Testament writers themselves, give a very definite indication that we're asking a meaningful question here. A very definite indication of such a center, and that center is the death and resurrection of Christ. The center of the center in Christology is Christ's death and resurrection, or more broadly, messianic suffering and glory, humiliation and exaltation. So to formulate briefly to contrast, it's not the person, not even the deity of Christ, as important and crucial as that is. It is not that, particularly as we would consider apart from his work, that is at the center. Nor, on the other hand, and this begins to cut against the grain of certain more popular, unreflecting understandings of the gospel and Christianity, neither is it a particular benefit, say the forgiveness of my sins, that is at the center of Christology. Now you see how we want to proceed here. First, we'll look at the New Testament, and then the Old. And again, picking up on the pattern that we just were involved in a preliminary way, it strikes me as I'm up here doing this that I could have probably combined what I have done for the last 35 minutes with what I'm about to do now. But the methodological madness was to get the Christological point before us, and now to make that, or the Christocentric point before us, and to make now fine-tune that in a way. Now, in the Gospels, in all four of them, the death and resurrection is obviously the heart of the message. That's where everything is moving. The death and resurrection of Christ are the target of the narrative flow as a whole. In fact, the suggestion has even been made, and I think this is a very neat and helpful way of putting it. It's difficult to know who to give credit for. This is one of those things that gets into the literature, and people acknowledge, and yet people acknowledge different sources and so on. But at any rate, the way it's put, it has been put, is that the Gospels are passion narratives with lengthy introductions. Passion narratives with lengthy introductions. I think that's that contains a very helpful insight. It's obviously not to depreciate in the gospel narratives what precedes, strictly speaking, the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it is definitely the case that that material is largely introductory to this climactic point. By the way, since I got into all that other business about acknowledging it, the person that I've seen this traced back to most often, interestingly, is Wellhausen of Old Testament deconstructive of a sort, critical reputation. But here in a work, he dipped into New Testament at the time, and however else we might differ with him, I think this is a helpful way of putting it. Let's look at Paul. And here, surely, a passage that can serve to instruct us is what Paul has to say in the opening of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, through which you're also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Otherwise, very strong adversative, you have believed in vain. Then he continues, for I delivered to you in protois. Let's leave that untranslated for a moment. What I also received, what I delivered and what I received, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now here you see Paul is concerned with his gospel preaching as a whole, concerned to encapsulate that, perhaps by making use, beginning at verse 3, of an already existing formulation, a pre-Pauline formulation that was at hand and that he picked up on. But whatever may be the case there, it serves, you see, to encapsulate what his gospel is all about. And he says then, and notice how that encapsulation focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says that this material contained in the haughty clause, referring to the death and resurrection of Christ, this is what he delivered in protois. Now the question exegetically to be raised here, are we to understand this temporally? As if he is saying, this is what I said when I first began to speak, or when I first began to speak, or does it have a qualitative thrust to it? Almost certainly the latter. So that it has the force then, and I believe the NIV renders it this way, something like, of first importance, as of first importance. And specifically, Paul is saying here, what is of cardinal importance, what is of first order importance in his proclamation is the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice also here, we won't get into this dimension, particularly at this point, see its importance elsewhere. It is the death and resurrection emphasized kata tas graphas, according to the Scriptures. In other words, the death and resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That, Paul says, is what I am most concerned to make clear in my gospel concerning Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, we can make more quicker reference to a couple of other statements. For instance, without turning there, 1 Corinthians earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, in the context where he is giving a fairly extended exposition of basic elements anyway in his teaching. And the unit I would be thinking of is 1:18 through 3:23. Paul makes that ringing declaration. For I determined, I was resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Christ as the crucified Christ is Paul's target concern. And his exclusive concern, determined to know nothing among you. That ties back to what he says in 1:23. And correlatively, so that we don't get a certain misconception here, in 2 Timothy 2:8, Obviously, you'll have to look at the context more carefully than we are here to impress yourself with this. But again, perhaps picking up on a confessional fragment, but wanting to focus his gospel concern, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead." That is the kind of memory that is distinctively Christian memory. That is the kind of memory that the church is to have at its center, or is to be central in the memory of the church, the resurrected Christ. So we wouldn't want to play, especially in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, you wouldn't want to play 1 Corinthians 2:2 and 2 Timothy 2:8 off against each other. And we could remind ourselves here of observation made already by Calvin, and perhaps earlier. But Calvin puts it this way, that in the New Testament, references to the death or suffering of Christ alone, or to the resurrection and exaltation alone, those references are always synecdochic. There we come to that word again. In other words, what Calvin is saying to refer to the death of Christ inevitably brings into view the resurrection. Alternatively, to say as he does, remember the resurrection, remember Christ raised from the dead, brings into view his determination to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, just to fill out our picture a bit here, Galatians 3:1, Paul reflecting on his preaching among the Galatians, represents as at the heart of his preaching, as he puts it, a clear public portrayal of Jesus Christ as crucified. A graphic exhibition of the crucified Christ is what is at the center of his gospel. So that we're not surprised then a little bit later on toward the close in 6:14, he says that he has no boast except in the cross of Christ. So that would bring us back to 1 Corinthians 2:2. So Paul is particularly clear on this point. If we're going to develop in our systematic theology a Christology that's on a Pauline wavelength, is faithful to Paul, then we're going to have to be instructed by such passages. Keep the death and resurrection of Christ central. Let's quickly look at the rest of the New Testament. And I don't think I'm involved here in unduly, well, I'm trying to be careful not to unduly press things. We perhaps don't have quite the specific and clear indications that we would have in the structure of the Gospels or in Paul's own explicit statements. But we can see, let's say, unmistakable indications that these other New Testament writers are on the same wavelength in a similar vein. Look at Hebrews, for instance, this way. Concerned, as we have seen the writer to be, with God's last days eschatological speech in his Son, the writer goes on to focus that, to center that, particularly in his high priestly ministry. Christ as high priest is the central Christological conception of the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's an interesting point if you've never had it drawn to your attention. In fact, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that calls Christ high priest explicitly. So when the writer, one of these days I will make a promise not to quote Hebrews 1:1 and 2 once more, but I haven't reached that point yet. When he begins that way, God has in these last days spoken in his Son, he is thinking more specifically, as he goes on to make very clear, he's speaking, he's thinking specifically of God's last days high priestly speech in his Son. God's speech spoken as Christ is high priest. Now, how for the writer is Christ high priest? Well, that's not too difficult for us to specify and for you to appreciate. There are two facets. There is the facet of sacrifice. The sacrifice made once for all for sin. Hebrews 9:26. And then, not only is there, in other words, the death of Christ from the angle of the explicit category of high priest, not only is there the death of Christ, but there is also the present activity of Christ as high priest in heaven. In other words, for the writer, at the center of God's final revelation in Christ is high priestly suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. In fact, since we're at this point and I don't get an opportunity to deal really here or elsewhere in depth with the book of Hebrews, it needs to be underlined that for the writer, it's the case that the death of Christ is in a certain sense preliminary to what is the climactic high priestly activity of presence in the heavenly sanctuary. A heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ, you can say as much as anything. Christ's exaltation, high priesthood, is the main point of the book of Hebrews. The writer says something like that in chapter 8, verse 1. And that activity is preeminently, that high priestly activity is, that heavenly high priestly activity is preeminently a matter of intercession, praying for the church. Now, one of the readings I've asked you to do in Professor Murray will get into that dimension. So, let me just take the opportunity to get this in. When the writer says, Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and this, I think, is very clear from the context, that is not, first of all, an affirmation about what is true because Christ is omnipresent and as divine. It's not a point of divine omnipresence and unchangeability, but it is rather an assertion of Christ's fidelity as high priest. As high priest, he is the same yesterday and forever in his suffering and exaltation. 1 Peter. The message of 1 Peter, let's say, chapter 1, verse 3, turns on the new birth into a living hope that has been given to the church, and that has been given to the church, Peter says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The church, reborn and with a living hope, is that, has that, grounded in the resurrection of Christ. Or Revelation. A revelation, as you'll read the document, flows out of the vision that is given to the writer of the glorified Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, candelabra. And really, the entire description that we have in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it's within that framework that everything follows. The sequence of visions that's recorded and follows in the book. In other words, everything flows out of the vision of the exalted Christ in the midst of the church. And we can say, fairly then at this point, that other writings that we haven't particularly looked into and we wouldn't want to be forcing specific statements are nonetheless fairly read as serving in one way or another this focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. So, the center of the center, with reference to Christ in the New Testament, is plainly the death and resurrection of Christ. But now, let's look at the Old Testament. Yes, go ahead. I was wanting to say that this section holds before you is the vision of the glorified Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands, which I don't have the text right, the specific verses right at hand, but as I think makes clear enough, is a description of the church. So it's the exalted Christ in the midst of the church. That's the controlling reality, and the whole rest of the whole series of visions that is given to John. First, the letters to the seven churches, and then beginning in chapter 4, the sequence of visions are all arising out of that central vision of and really an expansion on what it means that the exalted Christ is in the midst of his church.